Good morning. We're glad that you're with us. I think most of us might remember that as children we may have had, well, maybe this is just too telling about me is what it is. I remember sometimes when I was a child that mom would say something like, "Why didn't you clean your room like I told you?" And I'd say to her, "I didn't hear you." And that wasn't always met with the most warmest of responses, you understand. She might say something like, "You didn't hear, you didn't listen." You understand the difference between hearing and listening in such a context. Or there might have been some kind of conversation that took place where I said, "I can't," and she said, "You can't," or "You won't." That sort of questioning would be revealing to a person's growth if he would take it to heart. Those are the kinds of things we're dealing with in this passage, only that we're dealing with them on a much higher schedule than the home and a much higher schedule than the cleanliness of one's room. We're dealing with them on the way that people received and dealt with the Lord, the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth to prove that he was who he said he was and die for our sins and be resurrected and ascend to heaven to ever serve as an intercessor for us. All that love was shown in the person of Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth. And yet a lot of people just wouldn't listen. It wasn't that they couldn't, but they wouldn't. And a lot of people heard him but didn't listen to the things that he said. He'd done a lot of things already. You realize, as we've been studying through John, that there have been 7 miracles recorded. There has been the water being changed to wine there in chapter 2. There has been the healing of the nobleman's son from a distance in chapter 4. In chapter 5, there was a man lame for 38 years who instantly took up his bed and walked. In chapter 6, there was the feeding of a mountainside full of people from five small loaves of barley bread and two pieces of fish with 12 baskets being taken up as leftovers after the thing was done. There was Jesus walking on the water, all of these things done in public. There was the healing of a blind man in chapter 9 and the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. Put all that together with the statements toward the end of the Gospel of John that say Jesus did a lot more than that to prove who he was, that he said he was. He did so many things that all the books in the world couldn't contain the things that he had done. John chapter 21 verse 25 says, "And yet the things that he did and the things that were written so that people would be believers in him." John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31. That's why chapter 12 verse 37, tucked away in a passage that maybe I just don't read enough, is so tragic. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They exercised their free will, as Chad's been talking about in class. They had some things right desperately there and right completely there in front of them to where there ought not be any question that he was somebody special, and yet they just didn't believe in him. I've always been fascinated by these sorts of passages. Acts chapter 4 is one of them, where Peter and John have healed a man who's been lame in Acts chapter 3, and they're finally brought before the council. The council says among themselves, essentially, "We know that these men did a notable miracle. We cannot deny that. But how do we stop them from preaching anyway? We're not going to believe the things they have to say." It's a stubbornness of will that people just wouldn't believe. But you know what was expected? It was a fulfillment of prophecy. There are those people in the religious world who say that Jesus shouldn't have been killed his first time around. He should have established his throne and people should be coming to him in an earthly kingdom. But they miss a lot of passages of Scripture, like the one that's quoted here in verse 38. "This all happened," verse 38, "that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke." And then he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now that's just a small snippet of a passage that's well familiar to members of the Lord's church and members of Christendom in general that tell us about the suffering servant of the Christ. "He had no form or comeliness," verse 2 says, "so that when we see him, there was no beauty to be found in him." Some people were expecting out of the Old Testament a king that would rise head and shoulders above everybody else and be the best looking man on the block. He didn't look any especially different from anybody else. He didn't look especially noble. He did not look especially good looking. "He was despised and rejected by men," verse 3 says, "and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." He was despised and we did not esteem him. The other phrase in that verse says, "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Well, we don't want that of a hero. We don't want a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. We want a man who's going to tackle everything, who's going to conquer everything, who's going to put down his enemies with force. But that wasn't Jesus. Verse 4 of that passage says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was a man who was going to be rejected. Those passages were written 700 years before he came. These people that saw the miracles that Jesus did fulfilled those passages of Scripture by not believing in him. Although many of them had shouted his glory a few days before when he rode into Jerusalem humbly but triumphantly on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And they took down palm branches for him and they put their clothes on the road for him. But still there were many. I don't know if they were the same. I don't know who all changed their minds. But many just did not believe him. That's confusing enough, but then the next verse is really confusing. Verse 39. Watch what it says. Therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe? Something held them back from believing? I thought we had free will. They could not believe? Somebody's stopping them? Somebody's forcing them not to believe? And who could force a man not to believe something except a supernatural power, and that would be God? It's verses like this that cause some of the Calvinists from the last 500 years to say that God has pre-selected certain individuals for salvation and pre-selected other individuals for damnation, and they can't do anything to change it. They could not believe because God hadn't selected them. But you know that contradicts a whole lot of Scripture, and it contradicts all the whoever passages. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And it contradicts Hebrews 2 verse 9 that Christ died for every man. And it contradicts Acts 10, 34 and 35 that in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The ball is in our court as to whether or not we believe. So what does this phrase mean, they could not believe? Well, sometimes people are just hardened. The exact wording in the Greek is used in Mark chapter 6, verse 5. This is when Jesus went to his home country and was teaching people there, and the people there kind of got a little upset with him. Where does he get all this stuff? How does he know this? This is just Jesus. They watched him grow up. This is just Jesus. His mother's here with us. His brothers are here with us. And this is just the hometown boy. How did he get all of this stuff? And then Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin. And then the Bible says really interestingly in Mark chapter 6 verse 5 about his miracles. He could do no mighty work there. Jesus was limited in what he could do there. He wasn't able to do a mighty work in his home country. How? He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But the next verse has the explanation. Jesus was omnipotent. He wasn't limited. The next verse has the explanation. Mark chapter 6 verse 6 says, he marveled at their unbelief. The purpose of miracles was to produce belief. Why do them if he, the omniscient one, knows they're not going to do any good? And so in that sense, he was limited. These people here in John chapter 12, verse 39 to 41, could not believe because, well, let's let John explain it, shall we? The Holy Spirit explained it through John. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, the same messianic prophet, here's what Isaiah said according to John, verses 40 and 41. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Now that seems confusing too. God, he's saying, has blinded these people's eyes. God has hardened these people's hearts, lest they open their eyes, lest they open their hearts and understand so that they could be healed. How does that work, that a God who gives us free will actually hardens some people's hearts? Looking at the origin of the statement and how it's used in Scripture other places might just help us. If you would like to, turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 gives us the call of Isaiah to be the prophet. He sees a vision of God in his throne room with seraphim all around. He feels unworthy about it. he is unworthy, but one of the seraphim comes and gets a live coal out of the altar that is underneath the glass in the throne of God and puts it on the lips of Isaiah and tells him that he is cleansed and his iniquity is purged, so now he's worthy. And then the Lord said, a voice says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says very willingly, "Here am I, send me. I want to go preach. I want to go tell people about you." And then here's what God says to him in the wording in the verb tense, which is different in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." What's he telling the people? It's sarcasm. It's heavy sarcasm. It's irony. Hey, people out there that won't believe, I'm going to keep preaching to you. You just keep on not believing. Hey, people out there that won't change, I'm just going to keep saying what I'm going to say, and you just keep not believing it. That's all right. That's how Isaiah is supposed to introduce his message to the people. Maybe it's a desperate attempt to get the attention of hardened hearts. Then he says to Isaiah in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and close their eyes, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Make their hearts dull, Isaiah. Shut their eyes, Isaiah, lest they turn. Well, why would Isaiah want to do that? He wants people to be saved. God wants everybody everywhere to repent and be saved. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Ezekiel 18, 32. You find that all through the Bible. Why would he tell a prophet, "Go shut their eyes"? It's irony. It's a figure of speech that says, I'm going to send you to them, and you're going to preach to them, but I'm an omniscient God, and I know that maybe you're not going to get the response you hoped to get. Matter of fact, Isaiah will say, "Lord, how long?" Verse 11. "How long do I have to do this?" And God says, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are in many in the midst of the land of it." In other words, till it's all done. That was the Old Testament. That was in view of the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem because of their sins. And God says, "I just want you to keep preaching to them, even in sarcasm, even in cynicism, even in irony, to try to get them to repent. And how long do I have to do it? Until they're all gone. Because as long as somebody's alive, they might have a chance to repent." That's the origin of the passage. Then, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus taught in parables, and the disciples said, "Why do you teach in parables?" Jesus quoted this passage of Scripture, changed the verb tensing a little bit in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. He said there, because of what Isaiah the prophet said, "Hearing, you will hear and not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull, and their ears heavy, and," listen to this, "their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." In other words, Jesus quotes it to mean what it really meant after you take out the irony, and that is that these people have made their hearts dull. These people have closed their eyes. These people have done this to themselves. That's why they could not believe. They were just hard-hearted. Things got in the way of their belief. You know, the old illustration is this, that heat has an effect on any element that it touches. And sometimes we would call that effect good, and sometimes we would call that effect bad, and sometimes it just might be neutral. We might call it good or bad depending on our circumstances. You put heat on wax, like a candle, what's it do? It melts the candle. You put heat on clay, what's it do? It hardens the clay. Give the word of God to people, and some people it's going to change and convert, and some people it's going to harden. But God knew that. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, he said, "My word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God says, people might be stubborn against me, but I'm still going to send them my word. I'm not going to withhold the word from them at that point. I'm just going to send them my word. Maybe, just maybe, they'll change. That's what it means when they could not believe. Their hearts were just a little too hardened. I wonder sometimes if that's the case with people that we might try to teach. It's obviously not the case with you because you're here. But if people that we try to teach out in the world, I wonder if they might get some preconceptions that are just hard to overcome. They got a preconception about the church. Well, you people think this. Well, you people are like this, and you people do that. Well, listen to what the Bible says. Well, you people think this about yourselves. Let's see what the Bible says. Or it might be hard because people have preconceptions about family. You're telling me this is the plan of salvation, but this is what my grandma did over here, and you're telling me that she's lost? Hard to get over a preconception like that. Well, maybe grandma did the best that she could, but you know what the Bible says, and don't you want to obey the Bible? Or people have a cosmology in mind, a way of understanding the world, and they believe that there were billions of years of evolution and all sorts of things, and everything is godless, and everything is predetermined, and everything is humanistic. And when you say something like, wait a minute, I have to challenge that, they just look at you stone-faced because they've never fathomed where you've been from. How do you overcome barriers like that in trying to teach people? I don't know. I don't know all the answers except to continue to speak the truth till the last man is gone. Continue to speak the truth in love. Maybe it's the love that will overcome the barriers. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, here's how people are going to know you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. I realize this statement can be taken too far, made to mean things it shouldn't, but it's a pretty good statement on the surface of it anyway. People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Show them the love of Christ. Show them the goodness of God. And then when they have a religious crisis, when they have a spiritual crisis, when they have an emotional breakdown, when they have suffering, you might just be the person to whom they turn for answers when they're finally ready to hear. There were those who were so stubborn that they could not believe. Next in the text are people who are so worldly minded that they simply would not confess. They're so scared that they would not confess. In verses 42 and 43 of John chapter 12, the Bible says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Did you catch that? We give the Pharisees a bad name. They rejected Jesus. They deserve it to a great degree. We give the people on the day of the crucifixion a bad name because the rulers went in among them and stirred the crowd up to shout, crucify him, crucify him. And they deserve a bad name for that. But here's a little phrase tucked away that says, many of the rulers believed in him. Nevertheless. Now that doesn't sound good. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees had already decided, if you believe in Jesus, we don't want anything to do with you. You're a social outcast. You're a religious outcast. Get out of the assembly of the synagogue. Get out of our fellowship. Get out of our worship. That's what they said, if you don't believe, or if you do believe in Jesus. And so these rulers were so caught up in their power, in their worldly acclaim, and the things that they needed or they felt they needed to get by, that they simply would not confess that Jesus was the Son of God, even though they believed it. Why? Verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted pats on the back from their peers rather than a well-done, good and faithful servant from the God in heaven. Doesn't do any good to believe in Jesus if you don't follow that up with confession. Jesus said several places, you've heard me quote them a lot in the invitation, that unless we confess him before men, he won't confess us before God or his angels. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Luke 12, 8 and 9. It's a little reminder that faith only is not enough. You have to confess Christ in order to be saved. There's more after that, but this confession here is admitting to believing in him. Do you believe in Christ as the Son of God? Yeah. A lot of places in our world, that's not going to float so well. Might lose you your job or your life or your family. These Pharisees didn't, or these rulers didn't want to lose their rule, so they would not confess even though they believed. Now Jesus is frustrated like a frustrated parent might be. And so in verse 44, he cried out, the Bible says. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. In other words, Jesus is once again claiming identity with his Father, that claim that has gotten him in so much trouble throughout the book of John. John introduces in his book, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John chapter 1, verse 18. Come to chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple and says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. We realize the significance of the claim of Jesus calling God in heaven, whom the Jews worshipped, his Father, when we get to chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 and 19, where he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, and therefore the Jews sought to kill him all the more, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but he also claimed that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He followed that up and said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son himself also does in like manner. I didn't just come and cleanse this temple. The Father wanted me to do that. This is my Father's house. In chapter 10, in the midst of a great argument with some of the religious leaders of that day, Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known the Father, verse 19. And then in chapter 8, verse 19. And then chapter 10, verse 30, he simply says, I and the Father are one. Well, here when people would not believe, could not believe, did not believe, even after all the miracles, he frustratingly reiterates his claim, I am from the one who sent me, and that is understood to be God in heaven. He understands his claim to deity, and he will reiterate his claim to deity. He cannot relent from it because it is true, and he will only speak truth. And then he has something to say about his design while he was on this earth. In verse 46, he says, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. I came to dispel darkness. I came to dispel when people wander through life trying to figure out what to do and they end up in all sorts of trouble. I came to give some children some hope when their parents don't have any kind of direction for them. I came to give those children some hope. Let the little children come to me. I came to give parents some idea of how to raise their children, and the instructions are right here in my manual. I came to give employees how to behave at work in order to give themselves the best chance of success, and bosses the way to behave so that they have the best chance of success as well. And more than that, I came to dispel the darkness of the devil so that people don't have to be in eternal darkness with him forever. They can be in a place of perpetual light. Claim something about God's design. And then he claims something about our destiny. Watch this. Verse 47. These two verses will confuse a lot of people. In verse 47, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. What? People out in the world think that Jesus came just to judge people. Why, there have been plays put on that mock Jesus Christ as the one who thinks he's all in all. Who do you think you are? Superstar, you know. There are plays put out there that mock Jesus for the stands that the Bible takes in moral issues. I did not come to judge the world. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, he says. Now you got to think, wait a minute, because there are a whole lot of other passages that start jumping to mind, even in the book of John. John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So there it says he'll judge, but here he says he didn't come to judge. But then there's chapter 3, verse 17, right after the great golden text of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, wait a minute, which way are we going? And then there's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Or Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you make judgments in that regard? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So will he judge or will he not judge? Do we have a Bible contradiction? Oh, there's no contradiction. It's explained in the next verse. In verse 48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. There's something that judges him already. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That is, there's always been a standard. Before Christ got here, God spoke to the prophets in different ways, Hebrews chapter 1. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. Now we're going to be judged by the words that are here. And this starts to clear a whole lot of things up if we give it its proper due. There are people out in the world who take Matthew 7:1 and try to use it to say you should never say that anybody else's behavior is bad. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, they fail to read the rest of the passage, which says, before you take the splinter out of your brother's eye, make sure the beam is out of your own eye. And they fail to read the rest of the passage that says, don't give what is holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine. Well, don't you have to do some judging to decide who those people are? And beware of false prophets, the passage says, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are they ravenous wolves. Well, isn't there some judgment exercised when you decide who's a false prophet and who is not? So Jesus is not telling people to never judge. He's telling people to judge by the right standard. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, John chapter 7, verse 24. And here it is. The words that Jesus spoke while on earth, the words that Jesus spoke through the Holy Spirit when he poured it out on the apostles and prophets, that are now written down in this completed New Testament for us, these words will judge everybody. All religions are not equal. These words will judge everybody. Now, how are we supposed to exercise judgment? Whether or not people are keeping these words. Am I keeping these words? What about people in the church? I mean, we're commanded to go to a brother who's sinning and try to restore him. Doesn't that mean that we judge him for what he's doing is wrong? We're supposed to do that as long as it's by the standard of God's word and not some invented standard that we have. Well, then what does Jesus mean when he says, I did not come to judge the world, but to say, if you gave us the words that are going to judge us, then what? Well, Jesus came this first time. People were already sinners. Sin was already in the world. The law came to codify what sin was, Romans chapter 7. And then especially that Jewish nation, boy, they knew they were in sin. They go to the temple and smell the stench of the blood from all the animal sacrifices they had to give because of their sin. They would know that they were in sin. When the high priest laid his hand on the scapegoat and sent it out into the wilderness and didn't even kill it, and that was by the design of God on the Day of Atonement, they knew that God was having mercy on them, but they were still in their sin. Jesus didn't come to just arbitrarily place the mark of sinner on people and say, I don't like you, and I don't like you, and I don't like you, but I like you. He came to save the world from their sins. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, you see. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, the bloody stripes from the lashings that he took at his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was no other way. God is just, and there has to be a standard. There is no moral standard unless it comes from God. If there is no God, there is no moral standard. That's what the world wants to believe, by and large. But there is a God. Therefore, there's a moral standard. We disobey it. That means we've already placed ourselves in a position of judgment. It wasn't as if Jesus came and singled us out with a mean and angry spirit and tried to judge us. He came for the opposite reason, to seek and save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. In verses 49 and 50, he digs in on this idea. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, that I speak. Jesus is saying, I'm not even making up the standard myself, really. I'm getting that from the Father. I'm showing humility. I'm showing obedience to the Father. Human beings, fellow human beings, we all have the responsibility to not make up our own judgment standards, but judge according to the word of God fairly and accurately, because that's what Jesus did. He did not make up his own standards, but listened to what was told him. And fellow human beings, maybe I should say fellow Christians, We have the responsibility to tell the world about a Savior, a saving Jesus, who came to say, look, I see those people are miserable from their sins and they got misery ahead of them, but we can save them from that with the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. The Great Commission was not just for the apostles. It's for all Christians everywhere to show people the good news that is in Jesus Christ. This crowd of people believes mainly, I suppose, but if there might be some here who don't, or who have just been putting it off because they don't like the changes, they just could not believe because they just don't like the differences that they hear. Listen, you're going to hear something disparate. I'm not going to deny that. You're going to hear quite different things from certain lecturers at certain places than I'm saying here. I realize that. I also realize that most people in the world are going to believe something much different than what I'm saying here. But that was to be expected. It was to be expected for Isaiah. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's to be expected that most people will go the broad way to destruction and few will find the narrow way to life. But for those few people who will find it, oh, how happy they, their brothers and sisters, and their God will be when they repent and come to Him. Where do you stand? Will you believe that Jesus did these things, that He is the Son of God? Will you confess that belief before men, not being fearful of losing the praise of men? Will you repent of sins and be baptized for the remission of sins? If you've done that and been unfaithful, will you come back with repentance and prayer? If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?
Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like a crimson, they shall be as wool. Though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be as white as snow.